1 Samuel 8, 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Please be seated. Let's pray together and ask for God's blessing and grace. We just ask, Father, that in these next moments you will speak to us, encourage, exhort, convict, possibly even regenerate today. And thank you for the fact that we can count on your Spirit to do a mighty work, of which I am incapable, and that is good. In your Son's name and for his glory, amen. So I look out among our people today. I know a lot of your stories, and I know a lot of you have been affected by divorce. Whether it was you, someone in the family, I married someone whose parents were divorced. And so we know, even if it's indirectly, what it's like to be rejected. Don't tell Anne this, but before I met her, I had had some girlfriends. And when I was 16, 17 years old, to be told by a girl that she didn't like me anymore was the height of despair. And so now, since 1989, when Anne and I started dating, I have been blessed with having someone who I know won't reject me. But I knew in those days, and obviously that was, you know, teenage, what you think is love, but it's not love. I knew what it was like to be rejected. I've known what it's like to be rejected as a pastor. When I left our church in Ohio in 2010, many people in the church were incredibly gracious, even though we had theological differences. But there were some who treated us so badly. I remember specifically one person in Target saw us in Target and almost ran away so that they would not have to have contact with these heretics who believe that God is sovereign. So I know what it's like to be rejected really deeply. And that was a pivotal point in our lives, as many of you know. So rejection, we know what that's like. Now I don't want to completely apply a ratio of 1-to-1 to us being rejected and God being rejected in this text as Israel's king. Because God is sovereign over it all. He planned it all. Yet also we don't want to dismiss the fact that God is emotional. God has emotions. We've been created in his image. And God in one sense, I think we could say, though he is multifaceted in his sovereign emotion, in one sense we could say he also grieves when people reject him. I think that that is a biblical thing to say. And so this rejection of God as king when they reject Samuel is deep, and it's also pivotal. I believe that this is kind of a, we don't want to say mountaintop experience because it's really low, but in a sense, if you want to look at it that way, a pivotal bullet point in Israel's history when they say no to God as their king. The people of Israel's demand for a king, like the nations, is a rejection of God as king. This reveals the way they have always been and the fundamental reality of the human heart. It also anticipates when they will do this once again when they reject Jesus. Yet, in all instances, God acts in sovereign mercy over their decisions to accomplish his purposes. And as I've read that, you probably look at that last sentence and think, where is that? Well, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 24 to interpret all of Scripture through the lens of him. And so therefore, I don't believe I am interpreting this wrong with saying, though it is really dark at the end of this chapter, God's machinery is still working, the gears are still turning, to bring about Saul, but then David, and then ultimately Jesus, and that is how we will interpret this passage. First of all, verses 1 through 3, a jump in time presents a disturbing reminder. Verses 1 and 2, Samuel becomes old, so that indicates to us that it's a fast forward in time that presumes the faithful life and ministry of chapter 7, when Samuel was going place to place and judging. Now, he'll live for 13 more chapters. He doesn't die till chapter 25, verse 1, though he appears less and less. As a matter of fact, the last several chapters before chapter 25, he's almost not on the scene at all. And then it says he made his sons, Joel and Abijah, judges over Israel in Beersheba. Beersheba is to the south. You remember some of the phraseology from Dan to Beersheba, kind of talking about the whole of Israel. Beersheba's in the south, further south than where Samuel lived in Ramah. And it's probably pragmatism here. Samuel's just simply, it's an easy thing to take his sons and give them responsibilities to help in the judging of Israel as he becomes old. But if you think of Samuel as one of the judges, like from the book of Judges, and as the last judge, you'll notice as you read the book of Judges that there was never a hereditary judgeship, right? Like Gideon, his son was not to be a judge. Or Samson, his son was not to be a judge. And on and on and on. And so that is indicating to us that this is wrong. Verse 3, we see it. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways. There's an emphasis there. Samuel lives righteously. They don't. But turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. You've probably seen that on TV shows, right? Crooked judges or policemen who are not enforcing the law because they're lining their pockets. A couple things on this. His sons were sinful in their greed influencing their judges. We can see that. They do not walk in the ways of Samuel. Verse 3 talks about the bribes and their desire for gain. Secondly, though predominantly godly, Samuel is unwise here. I believe this is important for us to understand. Samuel lived a life of righteousness. He served God. He was pleasing to God. He honored God. Yet, here's a blind spot. And that's true in so many lives, right? In the Christian news in the last weeks, we have heard about someone whom we respect who may fall into that category. And it's a sad thing, but that's kind of the way that we interpret the way people are. Now, we don't want that. We want to raise our kids to love the Lord also. But I believe to point out Samuel's shortcomings here is not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Samuel lived a godly life, yet he did not do well here, allowing his sons to be judges. Third, this information is clearly intended to hearken back to Eli and his sons. Were you reminded of that when I read that? Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, stressing that Israel still has issues with its people in leadership. Beginning of 1 Samuel, we got Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and their corruption. And now we got Samuel almost in a sense repeating the pattern. I believe that the writer is intentional here in showing us that this is what happens without someone beyond Eli or Samuel. And then number 4, that Israel's demand for a king like the nations is not the solution. And so then that leads us to verses 4 through 9. Israel's demand for a king like the nations is a fundamental rejection of God as its king. In verses 4 and 5, Israel wants a king like the nations rather than Samuel and his sons. And while there are elements of truth, and I'll get to that, their motivation and regard for the world is deeply wrong. If you look at verses 4 and 5, the elders represent the whole of Israel as they come to Samuel at Ramah, that's where he lived, chapter 7, verse 17, and say, "Behold, you are old." I thought that was kind of humorous, that, you know, when we have our fellowship dinners, right, I always have to choose our words carefully. I don't say old people go through the line first. I say our senior saints, but they pull no punches with Samuel. They tell him he's old. "And your sons do not walk in your ways." Now, that is true. Okay? So the Israel as a whole is coming to Israel, to Samuel, and they're telling him the truth. And then also, kind of implicit in this, is what's going to happen when he dies? Right? You've been a good leader, but then what are we going to do when you die? However, their appeal has wrong motivations, and you can see it. And again, I believe the author is intentional in the way he words this. Now, look at it. "Now appoint for us a king to judge," that's govern, "like all the nations." That's the key. Israel wants a king not to reign in righteousness as God's what would be called kind of this viceroy. Israel wants a king like the nations around them. Now, what would the nations be? Probably not China. They're not familiar with China. But the Philistines or the Amorites or any ones or Egypt or any other ones with whom they're familiar who has one king and they want to be like the nations. And this is essential. So their immediate neighbors and beyond. They were to be separate and unique, a light among the darkness of the nations, and now they want to be like the nations. And this is similar to their embracing of the idols of the Canaanite religions around them that we've already been through in this book. Also, I find this ironic, they want Samuel to appoint him. I'm reminded of when Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts, in the like the 1730s. That was kind of his time frame, and they didn't like the fact that he was pretty hard-lined about the fact that if you weren't a believer, you shouldn't be taking communion. And so they told him they didn't want him to be the pastor anymore. Yet, until they found one, they told him to keep preaching. So it was like a matter of months, and I think maybe even a matter of years before that happened. So he's kind of like this lame duck who's still preaching. And it reminded me of that. So they say to Samuel, "You're about to die. We don't want your sons, but you got to find someone for us." So you can imagine how Samuel feels. And then that leads us to verse 6. Samuel's response expresses his personal and moral disappointment. Verse 6, he is displeased and prays to the Lord. Now you'll notice the word there in verse 6 for God is all caps, L-O-R-D. That's, as we know, that's the word that is translated Yahweh, the personal way that God relates to his people. That's the one that they're rejecting. That's really important. And we can understand Samuel's disappointment morally because he knows that they want a king like the nations, and also his disappointment as the leader. Now, it doesn't discount the fact that he's been wrong in appointing his sons judges, but years of faithfulness, and now this is what Israel is doing to him. Then in verses 7 through 8, the Lord's response sadly reveals the truth about Israel's current and historical perspective. When someone is critical of Israel as a people in the Bible, they're just saying what God says. Right? Listen to what God says in this text and just be struck by it. First of all, in verse 7, the Lord tells Samuel to do what Israel says. Verse 7, God says to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all they say to you." Now, here, I want to include this right here. Here's what God has already said about having a king. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, Jacob is blessing all of his sons, and he says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Okay, so God had already, through Jacob's prophecy, said there will be a king in Israel. So it had to happen, otherwise Jacob's a liar, and so is God. yet not like Israel's wanting. Now, I want you to turn to a text. Your notes say Leviticus. It's actually Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. I wanted to turn there because it's a longer passage and we wouldn't have had room on our notes for it. So Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. And you can follow along as I read here. And this is what God had already established so that there would be a monarchy in Israel. Verse 14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it, and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. And that's even, God even uses that terminology, and that may be anticipating the fact that they're doing it for wrong motivations. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So though God had established that there could be a king in Israel, Deuteronomy 17 indicates to us with very, very clearly that he was to be one who was looking toward God and not dealing with the corruption that can so often come with being a king. And if you look at Israel's future, history from this place, we find that they failed in what Deuteronomy 17 says. Verse 7, then also, they've rejected God, not Samuel. Now, I want you to understand that God is sovereign in this because he's getting to David, yet also there is a deep, pivotal time of them rejecting God, not Samuel. Verse 7, the Lord Yahweh says, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, what Israel was up to this point was called a theocracy. And that is this idea that they are ruled by a deity with human intermediaries. Samuel was the human intermediary. God was their true ruler. And again, I want you to understand, this is a pivotal point in Israel's history. It's like if you were thinking of kind of doing a timeline of Israel's history, you would have to include this, right? The Exodus, for instance, some other things. But this is one of them. When they say to God, we don't want you as our king. Now, I want to put a verse in front of you that demonstrates something to us. Exodus 15:13 says this. This is Moses' song after Israel has come through the Red Sea. It says this. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. This is the way God leads. God is not oppressive in his leadership. He's a good shepherd. He's a good king with no exception. Though their interpretation of it can be wrong, this is what's true. And that is the one whom they've rejected. Don't miss that. It's not like God has been oppressive and malevolent and told Israel all of these terrible things that they were to do. He has been a good God and king. That's the one they're rejecting. Verse 8, the Lord's evaluation of the people of Israel's hearts and history is incredibly harsh, but true. Verse 8 says, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. This is God's almost like judgmental, official evaluation of his people. I believe that's really important, also with some gospel implications, by the way. It's not in your notes. But this is what the non-softened heart does to God with Israel as its representative. Right? The nation is doing what every human does to its creator. That is why we so desperately need a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to come in and give us a heart of flesh as he takes out the heart of stone. But this is God's evaluation. And think about the history, right? It's true. Broadly, I mean, how often does Israel go decades and decades in righteousness? Never. Exodus 32, right? Moses is up getting the law, and what are they doing? Making a golden calf. Numbers 13, God has promised, I will drive the Canaanites out. So the spies go in, and then 10 of them come back and say, no, the Canaanites are too bad for us. Book of Judges. I mean, just read through the book of Judges, and you find that Israel continues. Even though God rescues them and shows how good of a king and a God he is, they continue to deal in idolatry and turn their backs on him. And then the future continual patterns, right? Through the kings. Got Saul, who's about to come in chapter 9, 40 years. David, 40 years. Solomon, 40 years. That's it for a united kingdom. 120 years. And then there's a split, and you got some good kings in Judah, and then you got some bad kings in Judah, and almost essentially totally bad kings in the northern kingdom. This is God's people whom he's evaluating, and he is right in his evaluation. And he's even said in Deuteronomy 21:30, for when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. Does this make you realize why there needed to be a new covenant that we will celebrate in just a few minutes with the Lord's Supper? Four, the Lord tells Samuel to warn Israel of the consequences of getting what they wish for in a king. Verse 9, God says, solemnly warn them. That's like this legal expression where Samuel is saying to the elders representing all of Israel, like almost a judicial type of expression, and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. He will do that in verses 11 through 17. And then number 5, this is a comprehensive and fundamental reality of the human heart, going all the way back to the beginning, and affects us all. We believe God is not enough. His word is not true, or he's keeping us from being happy. So I've told you that this is a pivotal point in Israel's history, and this is also descriptive of the human heart. What did Adam and Eve do? They rejected God as their king. What does everyone do? They say no to God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, talking about Israel as a people, but also describing the human heart. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, right? The fountain of living waters, who's completely satisfying, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So if you don't get anything else in this sermon, I want you to understand that this is indicative of the human heart in its very nature. But also, I would say that this also can drift into the way believers act. And so it demonstrates the human heart in its nature without Christ, but also how often do we as believers think we need something besides God? Or God's gifts over him? Or this thing that I just can't let go of because it's what makes me happy. Would it be that the Holy Spirit could convince and convict us as we look at Israel here of what Paul says in Philippians 1:21? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so that we would relinquish the insidious idolatry and rejection of God as a good king that typifies the Israelites and the human heart. Number 3, in verses 10 through 18, Samuel tells the people of Israel to be careful what they ask for. Verses 11 through 17, I'm just going to summarize what he says to them. The summary of the cost of having a king is sobering and severe. I mean, as we read through this, it was really harsh, right? Their sons and daughters will be taken for military, agricultural work and production as perfumers, cooks, and bakers, all in a sense to support one person. verses 14 and 15, he'll take the best of their fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. Additionally, a tenth of their grain and vineyards and give it to his officers and servants. That may be hinting, you know, like verses 11 through 13 were kind of, yeah, this is what's going to happen, just the fact that you have a king. But verses 14 and 15 may be hinting that that's like a corruption of power. And then verses 16 and 17, he'll take servants, young men, donkeys, and a tenth of their flocks. They will be his slaves. Remember Egypt? What's going to be like again if you say yes to this, Israel? And then verse 18, then Israel will cry out to God and he won't answer. Verse 18, in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. By nature, and so this is before salvation, we deserve what we want. What does the dead, unsaved human heart want? Not God. And they get it. And so we deserve what we want, and we deserve God's silence. That's the nature of the human heart. Yet, the glory of the gospel tells us that Jesus on the cross is the hope for those who don't deserve for God to answer. What you deserve, getting what you want, is God not answering you. Yet in ironic glory, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God, in a sense, though he loved his son, doesn't answer. Instead, pours his wrath on him so that those who call on God's mercy and put their faith in Jesus, God answers. And aren't you glad that in that definitive answer, when he saves you and justifies you by faith alone and Christ alone, you then have a Father who will always answer you. A life of experience, of answer after answer after answer, and a loving Father who dearly loves his sons and daughters. Don't miss that. And then, I want you to also understand, this actually isn't in the text, but I think we can surmise it. God has not been like this. Deuteronomy 7:9, I've already mentioned another verse. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So when God tells Samuel to tell the Israelites, this is what it's going to be like for you to have a king, God's not been like this. Nothing about God is oppressive. Now you may look at the law that people may have thought was oppressive, but Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that the law is good. We're the ones who make it seem that God is oppressive. God's not been like this. And he's telling Israel, though he knows the answer through Samuel, you want a king? Here's how he's going to be. And then by implication, look at the one who has been your shepherd and your king all of this time. He doesn't do these things to you. But we know what Israel's answer is going to be. This indirectly points to the oppressiveness of wanting to be like the world. And so this is another way that this speaks to us in our own lives. I'm reminded of Genesis chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. Maybe the definitive demonstration in all of Scripture of someone who wanted to be like the world. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, lived in Sodom. And so often we see this. It's what Lot did. It's what so many others do in the Bible. It's what Israel's doing here. They're looking at the Canaanites. They're looking at the Philistines. They're looking at all the ones around them, maybe even further than that, like I said, in Egypt and beyond. They're saying, we want to be like that. And it's no different now. And though we are regenerated, and though we have new hearts, and though Jesus is our King and we love him and all those things, so often, look at the metaphor. Our eyes can just drift just a little bit and look at whether it's materialism or a situation or a position or whatever else. And so often we want to be like the world. And then verses 19 to 22. The people of Israel's foolish response to Samuel's warning is decisive and sad. Verses 19 and 20, the people refused to obey Samuel. So, you know, like he said, this is the way it's going to be. Maybe Samuel's hoping they'll say, okay, yeah, we understand, right? No, God knows. They say, no, But there shall be a king over us again, that we also may be like all the nations. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So dangerous. Rather than looking at the fountain of living waters and finding your joy and satisfaction and enablement and everything else in him, our eyes get distorted, our hearts get distorted, our affections get distorted, and we look at all these other things. Exactly like Israel is doing here. So let us, though God judges Israel severely here, let us not look at Israel before we look at ourselves and think to ourselves, where does this apply to me? And thinking that I got to have this or this or this to be happy besides God himself. And then they say that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. What about chapter 7? What happened in chapter 7? Israel leaves it to God, and God fights the battle, yet now they want a king. Verse 21, Samuel hears the people's words and repeats them in the ears of the Lord. I find this fascinating. God heard them. This is kind of what we call an anthropomorphism. It's this idea that it's making God seem human to us, which is good because God does relate to us. But God had heard, but Samuel, this is good for Samuel too, he repeats the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord tells him then to obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And so now then that sets us up for chapter 9, and we begin the story of Saul. So the people of Israel's foolish response to Samuel's warning is decisive and sad. And here is what's not in the text, but I believe we can interpret the text through the lens of Christ. Three things. Yet in the sadness of this decisive rejection of the Lord as king, hope persists. First of all, they will get what they ask for in Saul. Though, even then, God continues to show mercy. Saul is one of those tragic figures who does some things right. We even see, like, for instance, his son Jonathan winning a battle, and then a lot of things wrong. And so there's an interesting mixture and tension there, even in Saul. And that's only because God mercifully does not knock Saul and Israel off the map in the first place. But they're going to get what they ask for, and it's going to be a long time. You know who's king? All the rest of 1 Samuel? David's not king in 1 Samuel. David's not king until 2 Samuel. He's anointed king in 1 Samuel, but Saul's the king and dies at the very end of 1 Samuel. So they're going to get what they ask for. Letter B, but this is woven into the fabric of God's sovereignty to ultimately bring about his chosen king, David, to righteously rule his people and establish a line from which Jesus will come. And I believe we have to interpret this through this, although we're going to have to slog through the mire of Saul's reign. This is a part of God getting to where he's going, because he's sovereign. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16 is the demonstration of the fact that God does indeed promise David that from him will be this eternal king, his descendant. And so therefore, number three, so ultimately this doesn't end with David or any righteous king after him. God's people will again reject him as king. So I told you to put a bullet mark there as far as the way you look at Israel's history. Here's another one. John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And then John 19:14 and 15, Pilate says to the Jews, behold your king! They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. You see? Exactly what they're doing here is what they do then. But brothers and sisters, this is God's design to do more than physically rule a people, but save sinners. God uses the decisive rejections of him as king, particularly the decisive rejection of his son as king, to save sinners. And not just Jews who reject him, but Gentiles too, for we're all included in that, and be their king. Glory to God for his sovereign mercy, without which we would be hopeless. So let me just give you these three suggestions to close. First of all, identify the fundamental yet insidious reality of believing God is not enough. Loving the world too much and its consequences. It's woven into the fabric of this text. Second, see the persistence of God's sovereign mercy without which we would be even more hopeless than Israel here. You see that? Israel, if God's dealing with them finally was dependent on what they deserve, they would not be a nation here at all. They'd be off the map. Me too. Glory in the overturning of our rejection of him so that we could be accepted, which is part of the fabric here. And then finally, embrace and treasure Jesus as King in all his fullness. If you don't see that in this text, you've missed the whole point of the text. What Israel is doing here is what we have the privilege now with new hearts to not do. We can embrace and treasure Jesus as King in all his fullness. In initial salvation, he becomes our King, which is good. We regard him continually as our King, which is good. Because Jesus as King is free. Not like what Samuel warns the Israelites here. For his securing of being our king is infinitely costly. But he demands loyalty, but that is good. For he, the good king, blesses those who are his in every way. So my plea also would be, if you've not accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord and King, would today be the day that you would turn to him in faith, repenting of your sins, and find him to be a good king, infinitely better than anyone whom you would want to be your leader like Israel here. And then believers, the joy of having a king and shepherd and friend and Savior and all other of the other things that he is sweet. So cultivate it. Live in that reality. Treasure the fact that he has done the best thing he could ever do for you in giving you a king who is so good. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and we ask for your grace to captivate and saturate our hearts through the text that you have had written here that tells a true story and gives us realities that shape our hearts. And so just please speak to each one of us how you see fit. In your Son's name, amen.